You know, sometimes these words that we sang today are probably more difficult than they are at other times in our life. And I was thinking as I was praising the Lord, telling him how worthy he was, and then how his promises never fail us. We, Kayla and myself, we have some friends in North Carolina. This past week, there was a lot of rain there, and their 11-year-old boy with his 8-year-old sister went out to play, and he was trying to cross a creek to get back home, and he never made it past the water. He drowned in that creek. And we were weeping and thinking about that because as a father, even though I didn't know Ty, Ty was his name, but as a father, the thought of ever losing a child haunts us. As a parent, the thought of ever losing a child haunts us. And I started to think, man, even in those moments when things like that happen, can we really declare to him that his promises are good and that he is worthy? Like, it's hard in those moments to do that, isn't it? But here's the beauty of the gospel, is that through this, through the loss of an 11-year-old child, they've been ministering to my heart more than I could ever minister to them. They have literally, as that song said, they have literally anchored their lives in the gospel of Jesus. And if you go to their Facebook page, all you see is scripture references that they are clinging to and that they are quoting and that they are praying and that they are praising. And in this moment of their lives, the community, the church community, has surrounded them and loved on them to help them get through this. And we're going to talk a lot about that idea today of what it looks like to be a genuine community, what it looks like to be genuine followers of Jesus. So if you have your Bible, I want to begin by asking you to turn with me to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians chapter 6 is where we're going to be. We've been walking through this series, The Gospel Changes Everything, for over 2 months now. And we're coming to the last chapter in the book of Galatians, which is Galatians chapter 6. Now, I want to begin by making this statement because I think it's something that we hear in this room, those of you who are at home, I think it's something that we need to hear. But it's not something that we just need to know. It's something that we need to believe. It needs to become part of our DNA both individually, and it needs to become part of our DNA corporately. And it says this, God did not intend for us to live our lives in isolation. Could you imagine losing your 11-year-old child and having no cry or no shoulder to cry on? Could you imagine losing your 11-year-old child and not having any community to come around you and help you through it? God did not intend for us to live our lives in isolation. Now, I know that that statement probably bothers some of us in here. Some of us that are in this room are social introverts. You would rather spend 99% of your time at home, in your recliner, with your book, with your remote control, maybe your dog in your lap. And that's the ideal day for you. But we have to understand that here in Scripture, what we see is that we were not intended, we were not created to live our lives in isolation. God specifically and God deliberately designed us to crave. In fact, He designed us to thrive in relationships with other people. This is true from the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it tells us that God created man in the image of God. It's in His image that He created us. God, by His very nature, is a communal God. God exists in community. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And because we are created in His image, we should exist in community too. We were not created and we were not designed to live our lives in isolation. So I have one goal that I want to get across this morning. One goal. It doesn't matter if you're an 8-year-old kid. It doesn't matter if you're an 80-year-old woman. There's one goal that I think is true for all of us in this church this morning, and that is this. I want us to see that we need biblical community. We need biblical community. Now, there are two ways here at Eagles Landing that we gather together. We gather at the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning right here. We're doing that right now through this pandemic. We have one service, 11 o'clock, we're here, we're gathered. That's corporate gathering. That's a larger gathering. This is what we call big church. But there's also smaller gatherings. It's called a life group. And we're going to talk a lot about life groups today. And when I talk about this idea of community, I'm more or less talking about a life group, not necessarily the larger gathering. So we need that kind of community. There's three things I want you to see in Galatians chapter 6 as we talk about this idea of biblical community today. The first thing I want you to see is this. Community restores us from sin. Community restores us from sin. It says this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So Paul comes right out of the gate here in Galatians chapter 6, and he uses this word, brothers. Again, he is reminding us as the reader that Paul is talking to the churches in Galatia. He is talking to men and women, boys and girls, who have placed their faith and their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's talking to those who are inside the church. He's instructing us as a community of faith to proactively participate in restoring falling brothers and sisters back to the Lord. That we have a spiritual responsibility to one another as men and women of faith. And part of that spiritual responsibility is when we see one of our brothers or our sisters deviating away from truth or walking away from godliness, that we are so loving and so caring that we involve ourselves in their life in that moment. So Paul's message here, it's not directed to the one who has fallen. Paul's message here is directed to those who aim to help. He's talking to the men and women who are in the church who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he's using this word, brothers, to address them. He's saying, this is your spiritual responsibility. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You know what I find interesting about this? What I find interesting about this particular text of scripture right out the gate where he uses the word brother is that Paul is more concerned about the sin that is inside the church than he is the sin outside the church. He is more concerned about what's happening inside the congregation, the fellowship of believers, than he is what's happening out there in the real world. By the way, sin in the world is that's what the world is supposed to do. It shouldn't catch us off guard. It shouldn't shock us. That's what they do. But sin in the church, that's almost an oxymoron. That bothers Paul. Now, let me go ahead and address this because I know some of you are wondering, do sins outside the church bother Paul? Absolutely. If they bother Jesus, we see that in Matthew chapter 5 where we're told to weep not only of our own sin, but also the sin of the world. But that's not Paul's focus when he's talking to the church here. His focus is on believers not being who they were supposed to be in Christ. I might as well go ahead and get this out of the way, but with the political environment that you and I live in today, it may be worth asking our own self this question. Do we focus more on the sins outside the church than we do the sins inside the church? Do you find yourself getting exceedingly more frustrated at what's happening out there than you do about what's happening in here? Now, let me cross the threshold here and get a little bit more personal with us this morning. Some of you aren't going to like this because the pronouns that I choose to use, but you're just going to have to deal with it. Here it is. Do you focus more on the sins outside of you personally than you do the sins inside of you personally? Do you? It's a legitimate question. Let me phrase it this way because I want to land this plane. Are we more concerned about fraudulent voting in our country, or are we more concerned about fraudulent living in our churches? It's a question. There's one that should bother us severely. Another shouldn't bother us that bad. Yes, fight for democracy. I'm good with that. But at the same time, man, fight for unity and purity in the church and make that the goal of the Christian life. The first word that Paul uses in this text is the word brothers, and this is like a flashing light. It's like cautioning us. It's warning us to make sure that things are right in here in our hearts, in our church, before we focus on what's going on out there in our community, in our world. See, we are largely ineffective if there's sin in us. We hinder the work of the Spirit. We hinder the work of the gospel if we don't deal with the sin that is in us. You do understand that the church is a place where we're supposed to be able to go and confess sin. But the church is no longer that anymore. The church now is a place where we go, if we confess sin, we'll be judged. If we confess sin, we'll lose our jobs. If we confess sin, they'll think less of us. We should be able to come here as a family, confess sin to one another, and the world should be able to watch that and fall in love with it because they have nowhere they can go and do that with. So repentance is beautiful. It's beautiful. It was never intended to be a negative term. When we come before God and we come before each other and we confess who we are and what we've done, the Bible is abundantly clear. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just, and he'll forgive you of your sin, praise God, and then he'll even purify you from all unrighteousness. We should be able to come and confess sin. So we have to deal with what's going on in our hearts first before we deal with what's going on out there. Now, that was way too long. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, if anyone, I don't care who it is, man, woman, boy, girl, black, white, if anyone is caught in any transgression, I don't care if it's a small transgression or a big transgression. I want you to know what Paul doesn't mean when he says this. What Paul doesn't mean when he says it's caught in any transgression is that you are caught in the middle of a transgression. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about being caught in the middle of a sinful act. You're doing something and all of a sudden your sin has come to light. Or that you're caught looking at something you shouldn't be looking at. Or that you're caught taking something that wasn't yours that you shouldn't be taking. This does not mean that the lie that you have been telling is now detected. Or the rumor that you have started has now, the source of that rumor has now been found. That's not what he's talking about. What Paul is talking about here is the idea of being caught up or trapped in a transgression. In fact, this word could be translated as the word ensnares. So take it for what it's worth. Someone or something has such a hard or firm grip on you that you cannot shake loose from it. You're ensnared by it. You're caught up in it. So you're trapped or you become imprisoned. When we are trapped by sin, let me ask you, what do we do? When you are ensnared by some sinful habit in your life, what do you typically do? What is your natural inclination? When you are under the water of your own sin, we talked about it last week. What is it? We isolate ourselves, don't we? We isolate ourselves. That is the natural inclination of the human heart, is to isolate ourselves when we fall prey to sin. This is what Adam and Eve did in the garden. This is what you and I do today. But we were not created for isolation, church family. So that's the anti-biblical thing of what we're supposed to do. We are created for community. Can I go ahead and say this to us because I think it's worth hearing? Sin demands to have man by himself. Sin demands to have you by yourself. It withdraws us from community. And the more isolated we become from community, the more destructive the power of sin becomes in our life. It is in isolation that sin goes from activity to slavery. That's where it happens. Sin wants to remain unknown. Sin wants to sleep in the closets of your life, under the bed of your life. It doesn't want to make itself public because if it makes itself public, it has to be dealt with. You understand, for some of you, the best thing that can happen to you in your life is that you get caught doing what you're doing that you know you're not supposed to be doing. It is an act of God's grace for that to happen because it allows you to get freedom from what you are currently doing. So our natural inclination when we are caught in sin is to do what Adam and Eve did. What did they do? They ran. They hid. They disassociated themselves from God. They disassociated themselves from each other. They isolated themselves. And we do the same thing, church family. We do the same thing. We say things like, I can fix my own issue. I don't need your help. I don't need to tell anybody about this. I got this on my own. I can beat this sin all by myself. I don't need other people to help me get through this. I don't need other people to get involved in my life. I don't need to share this with them. I've got this. But we must understand is that sin thrives in the dark. Sin thrives in secret places. The impulse may be to fight sin in isolation because that's who we are as sinners, but this is not how the Bible tells us to deal with it. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, watch, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's what this verse is all about. It's about restoration in the context of biblical community. Restoration in the context of biblical community. So with that being said, there's two important parts of this I think we need to understand. Okay, the first part is a person in need of restoration. The second part is a person who needs to be restored. So let's talk about the first part first, the person in need of restoration. Listen, if restoration is intended to happen in community, then those of us who are not in community are at great risk. If restoration and confession are intended to happen in the context of a small group of believers sharing life with them, then those of us who are not in a life group, then those of us who are not connected to the church body, you are in great danger. Listen, for those of you who are online this morning, I want to make something abundantly clear to you. I know that you're experiencing Zoom fatigue. I know you are. You do not like logging onto Zoom and having to do life group that way. In fact, you feel like you're disconnected. You feel like they don't hear you. You don't hear them really well because of all the choppiness that happens with the internet connectivity. You're so tired of the virtual viewing of church. You really long to get back. But here's my thing to those of you at home. I am begging you to push yourself through these moments. I'm begging you to do that. In fact, your spiritual vitality depends on it. It does. You need the church. The church needs you. And for those of us in this room, there's something we're going to say a lot around here after the new year, but we've already been dripping it for the past few months. That's this phrase, we grow together as a family. We are a family, and we intend to grow together as a family. A family is interconnected. A family interacts. A family influences each other. And by the way, this is the difference in being just a member of the Elks Lodge or being the member of a church. And one, you become a member of a family. You buy into it as if you are part of the family. And if you get your feelings hurt, you don't go find another family. I mean, you just can't do that in the real world. But you stick it out. Conflict is good, both in your family and in the church family. It's good. It makes us look more like Jesus. We discover things about us we didn't know were there. We bring those things to light, and then we use them, or the Spirit uses those things to make us look more like the Lord. So it's good. We can deal with that. We're big boys. In fact, we're interconnected. We're supposed to interact. We're supposed to influence each other. And I remember when I lived in Raleigh-Durham, that's where we moved here from, and my parents were living in Warner Robins. That's 500 miles between Raleigh-Durham and Warner Robins. And you know, one of the things that my girls love to do is to get on their little iPods and FaceTime with Grandma and Papa, who were 500 miles away. And they would get on, and my parents, they loved this too. They ate it up just as much as the little girls did. That was their thing that they would do, is they would share those moments together through a virtual platform. And you know, that wasn't the ideal circumstance for them. They'd much rather be in the room. They'd much rather be at their birthday party. They'd much rather watch them physically grow up and be involved in that way in their lives. They'd much rather be there, but the circumstances prohibited that. So they took advantage of what they had, and that was the virtual world. And you never heard a complaint ever about it. In fact, not only did you not hear a complaint, they absolutely loved it. Why'd they love it? They loved it because they are family. There's a deep love there that they were willing to do whatever it takes so that they could stay connected. It's not what they wanted to do, but they did that considering the circumstances. And the same thing is true for us as a church family. These unprecedented times have certainly thrown us a curveball. And nobody wants to do church through a computer. Like, nobody wants to do that, unless you're just lazy and you don't want to get up. Nobody wants to do that. But it's what we have to do for many of us right now. And those of you at home, you know all about this. And we are begging you to stay connected. Hopefully this thing will get by us soon and we'll be able to be back in one building soon. But growing as a family is deeper than being in the same building, right? It's deeper than that. Certainly, you're going to go see some of your family at Thanksgiving. Some of you are. And by the way, if you do, be sure to practice like safe social distancing and do things that are the right way. Just want to encourage you to do that. But you're going to go and you're going to do that. And it's deeper for you. Family's deeper than being in the same room. In a family, you can look in each other's eyes and know if someone's walking with the Lord, can't you? I have cousins. I have siblings right now that I can tell you, I can get on the phone with, not even see their face. And I can hear in the sound of their voice if things are going well in their life or if things are not. If they're walking with the Lord or if they're not. And some of you, you know exactly what this is like. You can look in the eyes of your family and know you're walking with Jesus or something's going on that's weighing you down. And you're going to see some of that even here. But when we connect at the church level, what we're doing is we're connecting for the purpose of growing together in godliness as a family. But what are we going to be tempted to do? We're going to be tempted to isolate ourselves. We're going to be tempted to withdraw ourselves. So there's some dangers of living in isolation that I want to make you aware of today. First one is this. The first danger of isolation is we make ourselves vulnerable to the devil's attack. When you live in isolation, you make yourself vulnerable to the devil's attack. Think about 1 Peter 5:8, where it says, your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It actually says seeking someone to devour there. It doesn't say seeking you to devour. He doesn't care if it's you or someone else. He's seeking someone that he can devour. One of my friends got me interested in the like Animal Planet type shows or National Geographic website, and I was doing a little research on lions one day. Lions are extremely fascinating creatures, by the way. They're ferocious animals. They're fierce animals, but they're not only that, they are big, large animals. They are fast animals. They can do things that most other animals simply cannot do. They have incredible predatory skills, by the way. What lions will do is they'll get down in the grass and they try to creep up and they will stalk their prey everywhere their prey goes. And because they're so smart, they'll even try to see their prey from different vantage points. They are known to climb cliffs so they can look down on their prey. They're known to climb trees so that they can look down on their prey. But you know what kind of prey they're looking for? The prey that they're looking for is the prey that is isolated from the pack. It's that little baby prey, that little baby person or animal that is kind of just making his way and roaming around while the rest of the pack is going this way. It's the wounded animal that's just kind of trailing behind. You know, he can't keep up. It's the sick animal. It's the lazy animal. It's the oblivious animal. That's the one that they start to target. What does this mean for us, church family? The same thing is true if the devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone whom he may devour. He's looking for those of you who are tired. He's looking for those of you who are lazy. He's looking for those of you who are walking through things that currently have you wounded. He's looking for those who are outside the pack that are just trailing along, and he's going to go after you as his prey. So if we are outside community, if we're isolated from the pack, then we are the exact type of prey that the lion is seeking to devour. That's the importance of biblical community. You put yourself in close proximity to the brothers and sisters of Christ that are around you, and you make yourself less susceptible to becoming a prey of the enemy. So we make ourselves vulnerable to the devil's attack. That's the first thing that's a danger of living in isolation. The second is we underestimate the severity of the consequences of our sin. When we live in isolation, we underestimate what the consequences of our sin could be and probably should be. You've heard this quote, sin takes you further than you want to go. It keeps you there longer than you want to stay, and it costs you more than you want to pay. That's what sin does. Sin is not a respecter of persons. Sin doesn't care about you. Sin's not looking after the best interest for your life. Like, sin wants to destroy you. Sin wants to destroy your family. It wants to completely disintegrate anything good in your life. But you know what's interesting about sin? Sin doesn't only hurt you. It hurts those that are around you. There's other people who suffer when you are in sin as well. But see, when we flirt around with sin, we rarely, if ever, do we consider its consequences. I mean, before you tell that little white lie when mommy says, hey, who ate the last cookie? And you're like, not me. Do you actually sit there and say, oh, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God? No, you don't say that. You don't think about that. All you think is this didn't hurt anybody, so it should be fine. But the Bible is clear in Isaiah 59:2 that your iniquities do make a separation between you and God. And for those of you who are in relationship, maybe those of you who are married, you know what it feels like to have distance between you and your spouse. You don't like that. You don't want to live your life with this great gulf of distance between the two of you. And that's the same thing that happens spiritually with us when we fall prey to sin. It goes further in Isaiah 59 to say, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. What about Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death. You don't think about physical and eternal ramifications before you do something against someone or do some great offense against God. Even next week, when we talk about this verse in 6:7, where it says, do not be deceived, Galatians, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he'll also reap. You don't think about that. Man, I'm sowing this seed, this deceitful seed. Guess what I'm going to reap? I'm going to reap deceitful consequences. We don't consider the full ramifications of our sin before we do them. We just don't do it. So that's the second thing that happens in isolation. The third thing that I want to show you is we miss out on the joy that God has for us. That's probably the most important one. You simply miss out on all that God has for you. The body of Christ, as we mentioned, is a family. We share our lives with one another. We make memories together. We have fun with each other. We laugh and we play and we eat together and we take trips together. As I talked to you a moment ago about my friend who's walking through the loss of his 11-year-old child, guess what else the body of Christ does? It weeps with you when you weep. It shares your burdens with you when you can't share, when you can't bear them alone. We walk through conflict together. We even fight to mend broken relationships. But see, we miss out on all of these things when we isolate ourselves. And that's why this is a dangerous place to be. You start to isolate yourself and you start to feel all alone. You feel neglected. You feel unwanted. They don't care about me. And the truth is even in this virtual world that we've had to shift to momentarily through this COVID season, there are people right now at home that are walking through these very real and raw emotions. Man, does the church even care about me? Do they even think about me? I'm just sitting at home. I have to stay secluded to my house, except for those occasional essential visits. And then I come back home and I have to watch them virtually. That is a very hard place to be. Psychologists and counselors all over the place will actually tell you that they're dealing more with depression now than they were before the pandemic. Why? Because we weren't created to live life like that. We need each other. So on one hand, I'm encouraging us as a church body to not forget those people. On the other hand, I'm encouraging us to make sure we're praying for those people. And those of you who are at home, I want to be abundantly clear about this. We have not forgotten about you. We pray for you, we love you, and we're going to continue to do that. Just because we don't have the capacity here to call every individual every single week doesn't mean we don't love you. Don't let the enemy feed you that lie. We care about you, we love you, and we long to be back together in fellowship with you physically. So we miss out on these things when we isolate ourselves. We live in isolation, we miss out on the joy that God has for us through relationship and in community. So the first person we deal with is the person in need of restoration. Those of us who are deviating away from truth, those of us who are entangled in the snared by sin, we have to see that we are in need of restoration. But the second part is the person who's doing the restoring. It says in verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. What does Paul mean when he uses that word restore? I know this is pretty graphic and gory, but it means to set back like a bone, to set back a bone in its place. I was a college football chaplain for Valdosta State University back in 2009 to 2012. And football is a physical sport. You guys know this. And there were some gruesome injuries. And I remember one guy who completely, his leg completely snapped. And I remember him being in excruciating pain on that field. Like he couldn't even, he was just moving in circles. He was in so much pain. And the trainers, they run out on the field and they got him on his back. They got him to calm down. And here we are in this stadium that when you talk, it echoes in. And here we are, he's in the middle of the field. And all of a sudden, after he's calmed down, you hear these just screams of pain coming out of him. And then they pick him up off the ground, they take him back, and I was talking to one of the trainers on the sideline, and I had mentioned, I was like, man, he was in like deep, severe pain, wasn't he? And he said, yeah, he was. And then when we had to set his bone back in place, it was even worse. But we had to do that to alleviate the pain. And that's what Paul's point is here. When the relationship between our brother in Christ and God is broken, when our relationship between our sister and God is broken, we are called to set the bone. It's not always easy, and sometimes that's painful, but we are called to be proactive and to go do it. I mean, the most loving thing that we can do is care enough not to walk off and leave our wounded brother on the ground. The most loving thing that we can do is engage ourselves to get on the ground with them and to begin to care for them and love them and set their bone back in place. But Paul's clear on what this process of restoring others should look like. And I love that he is. I actually appreciate that he is, because if you're anything like me, we do this wrong, don't we? Paul says it should be done in a spirit of gentleness. Not a judgmental spirit. Not a critical spirit, not even a self-righteous spirit. Paul said, you restore your brother or sister in a spirit of gentleness. You know, this word gentleness can be translated as the word meekness. You know what meekness means? Meekness means strength under control. It's a beautiful word. A meek person is strong, but the meek person is also submissive to the Lord. It requires two things to be meek. The first thing it requires is bold. You have to be bold. The second thing it requires is humility. You have to be humble. So to be meek, to restore someone in a spirit of gentleness, requires both boldness and humility. We must be bold enough to confront the sin. It's scary. You know, the Bible does instruct us to humble ourselves. It's very hard, if you think about it, to come up with creative ways to humble yourself. It's very hard. The ways that we are typically humbled is something happens in our life that we can't control or do anything about, and we realize that, so we become humble. But to humble ourselves is a hard thing to do. One way that you can humble yourself if you're walking in godliness is have to confront someone in sin. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if you're confronting someone in sin and you don't feel that spirit of humility, you're probably doing it the wrong way. So we must be bold enough to confront the sin, yet humble enough to see how easy it would be for us to be in the same place as they are. Because it's only by the grace of God that we aren't them in that moment. And when we do become them in that moment, we're going to need them to come to us and do the exact same thing that we now are doing for them. So we need to be bold, and we also need to be humble. So first, community restores us from sin. Second, community bears our burdens. And this is going to be my final point today. Community bears our burdens. Look at verse 2. It says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Paul's commanding us as part of biblical community to bear one another's burdens. And you're probably thinking, well, that's redundant, Trey. That's just what we said a moment ago. We were talking specifically about sin a moment ago. Now Paul is broadening it, and he's saying, I'm not only talking about bearing your brother or sister's burdens of sin, I'm talking about bearing all of their burdens. It doesn't matter what they're walking through. We are called to be alert and to help them out. Now you may be thinking, easy to do. It's actually one of those things that are easier said than done. Bearing one another's burdens is a very difficult task, but Paul is doing it here. He is instructing us here to bear each other's burdens in Christ. Whatever our brothers or sisters in Christ are carrying, Paul is saying, I want you to carry it with them. That's what family does. That's what happens when you exist in the context of community. This is what we're aiming for in our life groups here at Eagles Landing. Your ears should be perking up if you're in a life group leader, by the way, because you're going to get some vision here of where we're trying to go. Life groups are not there to be Bible studies. If they were, guess what we would call them? We call them Bible studies. Life group is not a cute word to say something a different way that's more like hip or more creative or more up to date. It's not intended to be a Bible study. Life groups are there to do life together. Yes, we will study the Bible. It is our ultimate authority. It's all about Jesus. And yes, we will pray. That is how we commune with God, and God with us, that and through his word. But the idea is that we do life together. We bear one another's burdens, and we work together to fulfill the mission of God, the great commission of Christ. Why? Because this bearing burdens is a gospel issue. It's 100% a gospel issue. This is what Paul means when he goes on in verse 2 to say, fulfill the law of Christ. You do understand that we've been talking for 2.5 months about how the law has been abolished when Christ came. And now we're being instructed to fulfill the law of Christ. What does that mean? Paul's point here is simple. The law of Christ is found in Matthew chapter 22, where it says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is instructing us as believers to love God deeply and to love one another as ourselves. Some of you, you are so in love with yourself that this is going to be really hard to do. But when you start to understand how in love with you really are, that's a good starting point to starting to understand how much you need to love other people. Listen, when we love each other more than we love ourselves, we put the gospel on grand display. On grand display. Think about it. We are the sinner. We were the ones in need of a Savior. We were the one who walked away from God in total rebellion. And because of our sin, the Bible's abundantly clear that what we deserve is death. What we deserve is hell. What we deserve is eternal separation from God. But Jesus came to this earth to take care of our sin. God, the Bible says, did not spare his own son, but he executed him for the sin of our lives and for the sin of this world. Jesus laid down his life that we may have life. And the Bible goes further. Not just so that we can have life, but have life more abundantly. So the Bible is clear. Jesus is the ultimate burden bearer. He is. Jesus bore our sins so that we could then bear the sins of other people. And this is what we're called to do in the context of community. So my question is, are you bearing the burdens of others? Are you? Are you allowing others to share their pains and their struggles with you? We are not trying to create codependency here. And that's going to be easy to fall prey to. Where every time you're around your Christian community, you are literally just unleashing the dam of everything that's going on in your life. And then all of a sudden, every time people are around you, they're like, man, I want to avoid them because every time I'm around them, I feel like they just suck all of the life in me out of me. That's not what we're trying to create. We're genuinely trying to walk with God in the joy that he promises us. And we understand that there's going to be moments in this life that we walk where things are hard and difficult and discouraging, and we're going to need each other to get through it. That's what Paul is getting at. And then he says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he is deceiving himself. Bearing the burdens of others begins where pride ends. You get that? Pride is the refusal to bear the burdens of other people. Pride says, I don't need you to bear my burdens, and you don't need me to bear yours. Pride puffs us up and makes us believe that we don't need each other. In fact, a friend of mine was telling me this story about Muhammad Ali, that Muhammad Ali was flying to the other side of the country one day, and he boarded his plane, he got in, the flight attendant made her announcement, and she was doing her final checks, and she walked by his seat, and she looked at Muhammad Ali, and she said to him, you need to buckle your seatbelt, sir. And he looked back and said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And what she said, well, Superman don't need a plane to fly either. And that's what happens. We get so puffed up that we don't think we have a need in the world. We're invincible. We're indestructible. We don't need you. You don't need us. But that is the exact opposite of what Paul is encouraging here. Paul says pride causes us to puff up. It blinds us from our own need. But that's the beauty of the gospel. You see how the gospel is counterculture, counterproductive? If pride causes us to be blind, and the gospel causes us to see our need, then that's the difference. We see that we need a perfect Savior because we are imperfect people. So what we can conclude is that pride ends at the cross. This is our lives. We carry these burdens every single day, everywhere we go. We put them on our back, and we walk through life one step at a time. Got to get my kids to gymnastics. Got to get the other kid to dance. Got the other two that I got to get baths and in bed. That's just my Monday. I got to make sure their homework is done. I got to make sure my family is fed. I got to make sure I get the milk because we're out of milk and they're going to want cereal in the morning, so we got to make sure we have that. My grocery list is growing. I got to go to the grocery store at some point in time. And these are our burdens. We carry these every single day. And then we get a phone call of perhaps a bad health report of a family member. And we just keep stuffing ourselves with all these burdens. A child is having breathing issues. Wonder what that could be. Should I worry about it? Should I not worry about it? And we stuff it in our backpack. Before you know it, your backpack is as bulky and as big as mine. It's stuffed. Nothing else can fit in it. It's full. And then you run into one of your brothers and sisters through the church halls. Maybe you run into them in Target because nobody goes to Walmart anymore. And you can see that they have burdens of their own. And you're stuck in this tension. The Bible tells me to love them even more than I love me. But you start to think, well, I don't have room for their burden in my bag. So you're on your own, bud. Good luck. And what Paul was saying here is he's saying when you see the burden of your brother and sister in Christ, you are called to bear it. That's what the community, the body of believers do. That's what we do. It's who we are. I love my wife because she has a clever way of packing. We're going to go on a trip right after we get done here today, and the kids are probably ready for me to get done. Hush up, Daddy. We're trying to get the road. But without fail, she'll put as much in our suitcase as I think you can manage. And then once it's zipped up, I mean, we're literally stuffing it with our shoes and trying to zip it up. She says, hey, I got to get my hair dryer in there and this sweatshirt in there and these two pairs of shoes because no lady travels with less than five pairs of shoes. And like, we got to get all this other stuff in there. I have to unzip it. And I'm like, babe, that's not going to fit. She's like, watch. She stuffs it all in this creative spot. So she's stepping on it, literally asking me to sit on it. And she's zipping it up. The zippers are broke now. I'm not kidding. Like, you have to do this with the zipper because the zipper part has been pulled off. It's so hard to zip it. But she thinks creatively. Oh, no, there's room in my bag. And that's not how I think. I see you carrying your burden. I know the burdens I'm carrying. I'm like, there's not room in my bag for your burden. And what Paul was saying is he's saying, just open your bag. I want you to open your bag and just see if someone else's burden can fit inside. What I want you to do is I want you to carry it. It's one less thing that they're going to have to carry on their own. I want to ask a quick question this morning. How many of you, even though you think you don't have room in your bag, would be honest enough to say this morning, I have some extra room in my bag? By show of hands, how many of you would say I have extra room in my bag? Majority of us in this room. That means that there should not ever be a person who walks through the doors of this church who doesn't have room for their burdens. That when we are the church, when we act like the church, we make room. We create room. It might mean we stuff things as deeply into the bag as we can, but we're going to carry it because it's one less thing for you. And that's what it looks like to demonstrate the gospel. You couldn't carry your burden. There's nobody in this room that could have carried your burden. But Jesus could, and Jesus did. And the Bible says he carried it even to his own death. He dealt with every sin that you would ever commit, past, present, and future, so that you could have a relationship with him forever. So when you carry someone else's burden, you are a public demonstration of the gospel of Jesus to them. That's what we're called to be, church family. We're called to be a public demonstration of the gospel. Why is this important? It's important because that's the need for community. It's important because that's the need for each other. And some of you don't have that in your life, and we want to challenge you to get it today. You can text the word response and say, I want in. Just say, I want in. And the people behind the computers will know how to get you connected to a life group or to this church. And we're prepared. Even though we're facing unprecedented times, we're prepared. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for your goodness and love for us. We do pray that you'll make it abundantly clear how we can get connected to the body of Christ. Help us bear one another's burdens, because that's when the gospel is on display. Help us take in things that we don't know we have the capacity to handle. Even when we think our bag is packed, even when we think our bag is full, even when we don't know how we're going to fit everything that's on us in a day and we don't have any time for anyone else. Help us see that when you were tired, when you were exhausted, when you wanted rest, when you were going on the mountain just to pray, and a crowd of people surrounded you saying, I have this burden, my son is sick, I have this burden, my wife is blind, I have this burden, this person's not well. You took time to stop and to bear their burdens. You took time to minister to the people who were in need. And I pray, God, that we as a church will be the same type of people. We'll emulate you and be imitators of you in the best way that we can. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.